Miss Jewel, thank you for that song, beautiful song. And for the group that sang earlier, love those, wonderful song, appreciate that. It's been a little while since I've heard that, so thankful for that. If you have your Bible with you, let's take it to the book of 1 Timothy. I had mentioned about a month ago that we were planning on going to the book of 1 Timothy in the new year. We'll plan on, I don't know how long we'll be into it. I tried breaking down how long it'll take, probably 2 weeks here in the first chapter. But we'll be going through all six chapters here and then also in 2 Timothy. And so with all of that, we are just trying to make sure that that we cover it well. The book of 1 Timothy is very interesting because the Bible talks about the house of God. Now, there's no question when it comes to the church is us as a people, right? That's true. The church is the people of God. When we come together, that is church. In fact, Jesus gives the authority of the church whether one or two gather together in his name, that there he is in the midst of them. And so he's pointing out the fact that we have that as church. So it doesn't matter if it's a church of thousands or if it's a church of hundreds or a church of tens or even single digits. I've had times where I've preached in church services to single digits. In fact, I remember one service that we had two ladies. This is probably my first or second year ministry, probably my first year ministry. On a Wednesday night, we had a service. We had two ladies in attendance, and that was it. And so that was a little odd, but I just preached my heart out. I just did. And the altar call was awkward. You know, if any of you here today, I'm just kidding. We didn't do that. But the point is that with all of that, we understand that church is a people. But the Bible also talks about the house of God, having that reverence and being in order and things of that nature. And so there is an element to the place that they meet at being of some significance. So it's not that this is the temple. In other words, this building here is not supposed to replicate the Old Testament temple. We don't have enough money for that. If you would study the book of Ezra, for instance, and you'd see the amount of gold and silver that was transported from Babylon to help start the building, and that wasn't enough. We're not there. Right? We're talking about billions of dollars worth of stuff to try to recreate the temple today, as far as in the same majesty as it was back then. We're not trying to do that. The point, of course, we take care of it. But each house has house rules. Now, the idea here is that this is our house for our church, and so we have our home. We should take care of it. It should look different, by the way. It doesn't matter if every single business is run down. This church ought to be taken care of as far as the property here. And you guys do a good job with that. I'm thankful for all the pieces involved in making that kind of thing happen. Very frequently, things get done without me asking for them. Most usually, they do. In fact, I remember the steps that were here. I don't know if y'all remember, but the little mini walls that were here. Yeah. You have a scar on your from that, don't you, Brother Matt? I think one time he was coming up here and just nailed the corner of it. But anyways, I like coming up and down, and I was stepped on the end of the front here. And I was mentioning, we were about to do the carpet. I said, wouldn't it be nice if we had some steps there? I come in the next day, Brother Al and Brother Leah are up here, and they're working on putting steps in. I mean, it was just that simple. And so I appreciate that work being done. Oftentimes we'll go through, I'll see some glass out in the parking lot. By the time I go out there, somebody's already picked it up. And that's how it should be, because this is our church. Now, when it comes to that, though, our own homes have rules, don't they? We go to our houses, we have unique rules for our house, depending on what that house may be. We had some rules in our house growing up. Some people have a rule, for instance, you're not allowed to draw on the walls. How many of you have that rule in your house? It's a rule that's written. Miss Gail, is that a problem in your house among the adults? It used to be. Okay, so it used to be a rule. But the point is that, like, generally that's a rule depending on who's there. You don't typically list out, all right, if you draw on the walls, so Gail doesn't go and talk to John, her husband, every now and then. If you keep drawing on the walls, it's 10 spankings. So that kind of thing doesn't happen depending on the rule. But you know what? The kids, they understand there's a rule. You can't draw on the walls. Thankfully, I'm not sure how my wife has done this, but that's not usually an issue we have in our house. And so that's actually not a rule, that not drawing on the walls. Because that's one of those things, say, don't do it, and they don't. So it's not that they obey about everything, but that's just not one of our battles. We have other battles. And so I'm kind of scared. All right.
I have to go
across
the fence.
Okay, all right. He'll do a good job.
To help.
All right, I appreciate that. All right, let's continue with where we're going on this one. All right, So to the message, when it comes to what we're talking about in regards to house rules, is dependent on what's going on in your house, depend on the family, right? And so, for instance, for our house, we have rules in our house that are important for us. So we'll have rules in regards to the noise. We think it's important to not be super, super loud. Now, we are a loud family. We are. It's just the truth. We run around like crazy. We spend a lot of time at home. Our kids are homeschooled, and so they're there. PE is pretty much any time they're not sitting still, which is all the time. And so so they are out just being crazy all the time. So we have rules in regards to their screaming that has to be to a limited extent. So we correct them on that frequently. We'll have different rules in regards to bathroom usage, in regards to what's supposed to happen there. We have a lot of different rules that we would incorporate because it's our house. Things are supposed to function in a certain way. There are things that I do. In fact, because of being that we have, thankfully, that I'm home, I live at home, in other words, what I'm saying. So my wife and I are both there. We have distinct roles that we have in our household, and that works right now. Some of them are very obviously biblical roles. Some of them we can't say, well, there's a scripture verse that says you should do that. Like, for instance, my job is to make sure the trash goes from the inside of the house to the outside of the house and then to the road. That's it. My wife and I never sat down and said, all right, Leo, your job is to make sure that the trash can goes out to the road every Wednesday night, so that way it's there at 6 o'clock or 5:30 in the morning whenever the trash comes by in the morning. It's just one of those rules that happened, and it's just the way things function. It works well. And so we generally have some guidelines, but then there's also some hard, fast rules in regards to the direction and how we would set up our home spiritually. That's important for how our house functions, because houses should have rules. That's how it should work. And what's going to happen here in the book of 1 Timothy is that Timothy is being told by Paul in regards to the rules that God has for his house. And what God is going to lay out here is there are certain ways that things are supposed to work, and he's going to give a lot of that information here, especially in the book of 1 Timothy, where he's going to talk about worship. What is that supposed to be like when we come together? Can we just do whatever we want because we like it? Can we do things because culturally this is more accepted? Could we do certain things because this is just the way we've always done it? Well, there's reasons for why we do what we're doing. Also, in regards to leadership, what should leadership look like? Can anybody be a leader? Because they're strong leaders, because they're good leaders, because they're well-spoken, nicely dressed, whatever it may be. What are the prerequisites? What are the requirements? And how should they conduct themselves when it comes to leadership? Also, when it comes to roles in the church, who does what? Who cannot do certain things? How do you care for individuals? For instance, the widows and people in the church. How should that be conducted? And the Bible's going to lay out the plan for the house rules for the house of God. And this is what we're going to go through here in 1 Timothy. So I'm looking forward to that. But in order to get to that, God says there's some very important things we have to understand ahead of time. This is what he's going to lay out, what we're going to go through here this morning. And so so let's go ahead and look at 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Looking forward to this. It's okay. There's nothing wrong, but we have less people here today. It's kind of unusual, isn't it? I feel like it's a little unusual, but it's part of it. We knew that would be happening with weather and things that are going on. But anyways, we're still glad all of you are here. But I like the space problem where we really can't fit anybody in. I like that problem. So let's try to have that problem again next week, okay? Invite somebody to be with you. All right, 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse number 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Starting off in this passage of Scripture, we see the authority in which the things are going to be spoken of here. Now, what's happening here is that Paul is an apostle. Being that Paul is an apostle, it's not just such that, like, this is just the way things should go. There are certain things that bug me. Now, there's some unusual things. There's something that bugs me. I feel like it should bother more of us, is that when people, like, chew with their mouth open, like when they're eating, it kind of bugs me. All right, is there anything sinful about that? I think so. I don't know where it's at, but I think so. But anyway, no, I can't find a passage of scripture that says, okay, it's wicked for you to eat your like pasta and like chew with your mouth open, and you know, seafood should be contained only to things that come out of the sea, not for the visibility of everybody to see it while you're chewing. All right, so we understand that there are certain things that bug us, and Paul is not speaking to them based on the things that bug him. And it's not also his own opinion. The idea here, when he expresses the fact that he is an apostle in verse number 1, is that he is specifically chosen of God and sent by God. So what he's telling you with this is commandment from God. And it's not just because I'm an apostle, so I get to do whatever I want. It's kind of like, this is just the way I'm going to spend money. This is the rules I want because I have this position. The idea of apostle is not elevating himself to have full authority where he can make stuff up, but literally saying that he is now constrained to do the things that God has sent him and told him to do. And so by that constraint and by that direction, the Apostle Paul is telling them very specifically, this is God's direction, and there are some things in Ephesus or where Timothy is going to be ministering to that have to be taken care of. And so anyways, in this passage of Scripture, he gives us that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, so within the gospel bounds, Christ himself having sent them out, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And so he lays it out there. This is all about Christ. And by the way, when we're going to talk about this, we're going to talk about church. Charity Baptist Church is not here designed to make any one of us look good. It's not designed for me to look good. I occasionally have a chance to spend some time with other pastors. And one of the conversations that comes up frequently is like, you know, how's the church doing? And generally, there's two types of answers. One answer is like, oh, it's doing great. Spiritually, this is what's going on. This is how God has been humbling us, and this is how we've been serving. And then there's the other one. We have this number of people, this amount of money, and this is the times or whatever, and this how many people have been saved, and boom, 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 statistics. And again, there's certain points we can only measure measurables. But at the same point, oftentimes it leads only to, well, your success is based on certain other things. Last week we talked about Jesus, how when Jesus is preaching to the people in the book of Luke, that he had a great multitude, and he's like, nope, we're going to, the only people that can follow me are the ones that are actually going to follow me. And so he reduced, he's not worried about numbers. Likewise at Charity Baptist Church, we're not worried about numbers. I praise the Lord for numbers. I praise the Lord that people come in. I'm thankful every time we're able to go out and share the gospel. Justin went out soul winning yesterday. Normally we have a group on Saturdays, but we were kind of scattered to the four winds yesterday, and so one saved yesterday, first one of the year through our door-to-door ministry. So praise the Lord, one person went out and was faithful in that yesterday doing that. And I don't know if others of you may have been sharing the gospel. It's wonderful. But the point on that is that I'm thankful for those, but the greatest success is not based on numbers. The greatest success is not measured based on what can be seen and heard. The reality is there's a spiritual element to this, and it's all completely about Jesus Christ. The idea is that all of us, we individuals, as a church, will come to Christ individually when we're judged. In other words, God is going to talk to us. We're going to talk to him, give an account of what we did. And I love the idea of an account, because when we think about giving account, we're saying, God, this is what I did with what you gave me. Yesterday, Sam, I think he's probably in children's church today. Sam was one of the people that did one of the devotionals. We had 9 different devotions, about 10 to 15 minutes apiece. And so the kids, the teenagers from whatever time we started, 9 p.m. or so, until whatever time we ended, like 8 or something like that, they heard 9 different messages, so about 100 minutes worth of preaching. And anyways, one of those, Sam Keaton gave this illustration, which I thought was phenomenal. He talked about roofing and how he had a job that he was working on with his job, and something was supposed to get done, and the crew that had all the tools for it, the best tools for it, didn't do the job. And so he said he didn't have the tools, but he had some tools that he could do it with. He could figure out, get it done, but he didn't have all the best tools, but he had the tools, 2 tools instead of all the right tools. And so anyways, he got the job done with just 2 tools. And the point of it was this, that if there's a job to do, and sure, somebody else may seem like they're more qualified. Yeah, that church might have more money. That person has more of this. That person has more of that. They have better strength. They have a better speaking ability. The point is not the best and all the qualifications, because that's what we look for. In fact, I'll hear about people getting saved, and we'll think, oh, that person, when they got saved, they brought this to the table. They were really good with administration, and they were loaded, and they're really nice, and they know a million people, so they're really going to do a lot for Jesus. God, that's not what God is looking for. God is looking for that guy that's got the tools that can get it done, and he's willing to do it. What good does it do to have every single tool out there and not do the job? Doesn't. God just wants willing people. And when it comes to church, when we think about what we're doing, when it comes to Christ, yes, it would be great. Sometimes I think, boy, wouldn't it be nice if we just had like a full multi-use building with a bunch of classes, because we're running out of space in our Sunday school classes, and we'd like to expand, but we have nowhere to go, somewhere to put our vehicles. Do you realize we have church vehicles? And you're like, well, no, we didn't know that. We can't keep them here because they get, like, catalytic converters stolen all the time. Bothers me. And so, so anyways, it costs a lot of money, so we can't keep buildings here. And so, or, I'm sorry, we can't keep buildings here. We can't move those. We can't keep our vehicles here because we have no. Wouldn't it be great if we had like a garage where we can store the vehicles? And there's also. So what? We don't have this, so we take the tools that we do have and we do something with it. The point is, we have to take what we've got and we give this to the Lord because it's for Christ. And what he's telling us here in verse number one, the reason for the things that we're going to tell you about church has everything to do with the testimony of Jesus Christ. Paul's saying, this is why I'm doing it. Then verse number two, it tells us the next person in the story. And I have to keep looking back because I've already preached till almost 3 o'clock back there. But the clock like died during the all-nighter, and I probably should have mentioned something about it. And so I thought I was like, oh, 10-minute message, I'm good. And like 30 minutes later, I'm like, oh, I'm still only 9 minutes in. And so anyways, going to this, verse number two. Unto Timothy. So Paul is saying, God has sent me, Christ has sent me to give you this message, and Timothy, I'm giving specifically this message to you, Timothy, to tell to the church. Now, who's Timothy? Timothy is one that has followed closely to Christ. The Bible describes in regards to his conversion, the way he was raised. Timothy, we know, is from a Jewish family. He seems to have some Greek family as well, possibly a Greek father, but he also has... So he has an interesting background with those. So he has the Jewish upbringing in regards to the scriptures, and so he's been instructed in the Bible. We'll see a little bit more about that in just a little bit next week. But in those things, what he's going to give us here has to do with the fact that Timothy is serving Jesus Christ by following Paul, but Paul is having to leave Ephesus and go to Macedonia, to a different area. And he's saying, Timothy, you got to stay there. Notice what it says in verse number 2 and 3. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Basically, I led you to the Lord. I'm the one training you up. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I've taken time to preach messages on just that type of verse before, so I won't do that today. But I want you to see verse 3, why he's telling this. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus. In other words, I ask you to stay at Ephesus. When I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And what he's saying is, Timothy, I ask you to stay in Ephesus, and I ask you to do so because there's something important going on here, that there would be no other doctrine being taught there at Ephesus. He's saying the church has issues. Now, when it comes to the issues of Ephesus, he's telling them that the main problem is doctrine. Well, Paul, wouldn't you just tell them, change this behavior, change this behavior, change this behavior? It's true, but he's telling them in a deeper way, saying the issue is the what they believe, and that's what's creating the problem for why they're doing certain things. And so, for instance, we talked about in Sunday school this morning that in the book of Exodus chapter 20, when they give the Ten Commandments are given, and the mountain's on fire. So we have thunderings and lightnings and everybody's scared. And the Bible describes, I think it's starting in verse number 18 of chapter 20, where the people are scared and they start backing off of the mountain. And Moses said, don't do it. Moses said, come near. God wants you to see this fear. God wants you to see this power so that way you don't sin. And so we related it to something else in our present life, and that has to do with I-465. I-465, very similar situation. Now, you might be thinking, how? All right, so 465, what is the speed limit on 465? Okay, all right, so that's the concern. All right, so I know where I can't tell which of you are blowing by me, but I think I can guess now. But anyways, when it comes to the speed limit is 55 miles per hour. How many of you think that's a good speed limit? That's what it should be, 55 miles an hour. All right, two people. All right, so how many of you think it's wrong? They got it wrong. It's probably even written wrong on there, okay? All right, so we disagree with what it should be. How fast should it be? 80, 65, 70. I don't know, but it should be faster seemingly. I mean, it does. It's an interstate. We should go faster. But here's the thing about it is that we can go. In fact, sometimes 55 miles an hour is a little dangerous, isn't it? But there's always one part, there's always this one point where people will all pretty much uniformly kind of slow down. When they don't see a mountain on fire, and they don't hear the thunders and see the lightnings, so the light and the sounds, but they do see it on top of something else, and that's a police vehicle. All right, so they hear the thunders, they see the lightning flashes. At least that's what it looks like, and you suddenly see the fear. And suddenly everybody slows down to 55 miles an hour. It's amazing. Just poof. Why? Because they're confronted with judgment, all right? That's what's going to happen. Now, ultimately, here's what I'm saying. That belief that, well, if I'm driving at a certain speed, I'm fine as long as I don't get caught. But when you see now that there's some kind of control in regards to how this is going to be managed, then suddenly we got to adjust ourselves to go to a speed that is acceptable before the judge. And it all comes down to belief. It all comes down to belief. For instance, there's these signs that will say traffic laws or speed controlled by radar or enforced by radar. They'll have pictures of airplanes and stuff like that. And as a kid, I'm like, Mom, you're speeding. And there's an airplane above us that's telling them, they're telling the police how fast you're going. Mom was like, nope, not happening. And so okay. And so anyways, I was afraid that there was constantly like the stealth fighter high above the clouds watching all the cars. This is how I pictured it, because I saw although the picture is like a single prop plane. But regardless, I always thought that some kind of high-tech device was above us monitoring all of us, which may be true. But the point is, it's not our speed, right? They don't really care. And so with all of that, we have these ideas, and that kind of governs how we do certain things. Our beliefs will change the way we behave. And so he's going to tell them all these elements in regards to their behavior, but he's going to express it with one main issue, and that's this. It's doctrine. I hear all the time people say, technically we don't get this result. I'm sorry, we don't get this kind of criticism here at our church a lot. I'm very thankful for that. But I have heard it a lot frequently in the past from other people and oftentimes other churches that they don't want doctrine, they want practical. That doesn't make any sense. The word doctrine, by the way, literally just means teachings. It's a very broad word. The idea that our system of our beliefs, what we believe, he's telling us here that what we believe changes the way we behave. If you want to change your behavior, you have to change what you believe. In fact, it's interesting that the term repentance, when we would talk about salvation and how you got saved, you had to understand something. You were wrong, and you had to believe that Jesus Christ was the only one that can save you. You had to believe that your sin was sending you to hell and that only Christ himself can save you and what he did on the cross by his death, burial, and resurrection. You had to. But if you're like, you know what, I think it's Jesus and I also think it's me, well, that wasn't salvation. And this is what the Bible is describing in regards to repentance, that you eliminated you out of the equation and you believed on Jesus. But that doesn't change once you get saved. Once you get saved, you continue to, in this life, be confronted by God telling you things about you. And he tells you things about life, and he's going to tell you things about church, and he's going to keep telling you certain things. And there's a certain phrase that we don't like. You're wrong. Now, he doesn't normally use just that phrase, or in fact, specifically that phrase, but consistently, that's the scripture teaching that you're wrong. That's the whole point of reproof, that he has to teach you something again, something new, because he's going to have to rebuke you and tell you you're wrong. That is literally the idea of rebuke, is that you're wrong. And so if that's the case, there are things that we're constantly having to change. You have to change what you believe. Now let's look at some of the specifics here. In verse number 4, he gives some very unique specifics here in regards to what needs to be changed. Let me make sure I'm in my notes here. I'm not missing anything good. This is actually very important. Random note that I put in my notes, don't quit a church with problems. Here's what I'm going to tell you. We're going to have problems. It's true. Charity Baptist Church, I'll say this. Charity Baptist Church has problems. You don't want to know what they are? Well, I'm not going to tell you right now. So I'm going to let God do that for the next few weeks, or as long as we preach here. So the point is that we have, and by the way, the problems are going to be seated mostly in the seats right around you. And especially in the one that you're in, you'll find problems there. And I'll tell you this, Charity Baptist Church has a pastor that's got problems. And so in this, we're going to try to flesh those out in regards to what God would tell us. And furthermore, I want you to go down to verse number 4. Here's what he's going to tell us. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. What he tells us in verse number 4 is interesting, because throughout the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, by the way, which is kind of unique, because when you'll see two books put together, oftentimes they kind of address things in different angles. 2 Timothy almost seems like a continuation of 1 Timothy. And so anyways, with this, what we'll find with this is he tells us something kind of broadly. He says, I want you to stop listening to. The term give heed is that you're giving your attention, that you're giving your direction. You are focusing in on something. What are you focusing in on? He's saying, I want you to stop giving heed, paying attention, giving your focus, attention to fables. The term fables means fables. These are stories. These are things that are simply not true. You know, perhaps you've heard the reference to Aesop's fables and all these stories. These are not true stories that are teaching something. And likewise, we have go throughout history, and there's constant fables that were supposed to teach people things. For instance, during that time period, the Roman Empire has their system of beliefs in regards to their deities, and they have stories. We would call these mythologies. The Greeks were very famous for popularizing mythologies. In fact, many of you guys know about them. For instance, you know about Hercules. Hercules was really, really strong and powerful. And the story was that he was like the half-child of Zeus due to an immoral relationship. And the stories also had it where like some of these gods, lowercase g, were born like out of the head of Zeus himself. I mean, like some of the stories were weird. But these stories were actually just stories. They weren't just like facts. They were stories that conveyed a truth or what they perceived to be a truth. And in this, they were supposed to teach them something, so you change things. Now, you and I, we technically don't usually believe in that kind of stuff. You know, like we don't believe that President Biden was born out of the head of Zeus or something like that. And so we start telling. I'm sure there's a story out there. There's like the lizard people. I was talking to some people the other day, like that people believe that lizard people are in charge of government right now. Have you ever heard that? Don't look it up. Don't look it up. It's nonsense. But there's a lot of people that believe this. So basically, like, it's the reptilian type alien that is in charge of politics. And I don't know if President Biden is one. I know that President Obama was one, according to them. Isn't that nonsense? Now here's the problem, though, with that. We would say that's nonsense. At the same time, there are things that we find to be true that are not necessarily scriptural. Things that would affect us spiritually that are not scriptural. The idea of fables would be these things that we would exalt as true, but they don't have concrete evidence for why they are. Now, we would say extremes. The problem with that is when we talk about fables, he's talking about very practically things that are believed within the church generally, or at least being propagated by other people, that we need to be very careful about. In fact, he's going to say two things. He says fables and endless genealogies. Now, here's the interesting thing about genealogies. Where do you find genealogies? In the Bible. Now, is he saying then don't listen to the genealogies in the Bible? No, that's not at all what he's telling us. What he's talking about is endless genealogies. And this idea that there's some kind of specialness to somebody being from a certain genealogy. And I'd imagine during the time there was more involved. By the way, he's speaking to people that are in Ephesus. And so in Ephesus, there's no question that this is a very pagan society. These aren't people that are coming, for the most part. I know that there's Jews there, but for the most part, this is probably not genealogy referring to even Judaism. This is more than likely genealogy referring to things that are going on in that area. And so when it comes to that, there's an endless supply of those things that now somehow gives you some extra special standing. Let's think about it practically. I'll knock on doors today. If I were to knock on doors, if I were to go down through this neighborhood, knock on 100 doors and talk to 100 people, which never happens that way, but more than likely, I would find somebody that thinks they have a special standing with God for this reason. Their parents are Christians. In fact, in that group of 100, more than likely, some of them have a special standing because their dad or their mom is a Christian, or more uniquely, a pastor. And so because, I understand these things. Oh, yeah, I'll be fine. I know all those things because my family has this genealogy of such things. Can I remind you something? When it comes to genealogies, that has nothing to do with your standing before God. Later on, he's going to tell Timothy, hey, praise God for you, Timothy, that you were taught by your mother and grandmother the scriptures which were able to make you wise unto salvation. But your mom and grandmother didn't make you saved, Timothy. They taught you how to be saved. That's what was given there. And so when it comes to this passage of Scripture, he's warning people about these things that give people false standings and they're standing before God. They're simply not true. The idea of fables, while we would think of them as mystical myths and stuff like that, the reality is oftentimes within churches, we will believe things that are simply not that important and things that are not known. And where do we get them from? Oftentimes we get them in Scriptures, things that are just not there. You'll get those kinds of things there. I'll give you one example of one. I'm thankful for a rather, usually a very diverse church. But I pastored a church in Alabama that was started, or the first pastor being Peter Ruckman. And anyways, with that, I've heard messages, videos of him preaching, talking about how wicked it is for white people and black people to be married. And they draw it from scriptures. Listen, that's a fable. That's a fable. And they talk, I mean, just vile, terrible stuff in regards to what he would say about black people. A little condescending towards Asian, but not as much as black. And so it's remarkable. And the thing about it is the amount of yelling and response to that would sound good if it was in opposition, but it was all with him. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Glory. He's saying terrible stuff, and they're with it, and they're taking fables. And they'll draw certain conclusions from scriptures that are simply not there. And these are fables that are there. So now how do we get rid of the fables? Now, do you want to know what the fables are? Later. We'll get to those as we go through this. But I want you to see in verse number 5. This is important. Verse number 4 tells you why this is important. When it comes to these fables or these doctrines that are not concrete. In other words, we are not sure of these doctrines. When it comes to endless genealogies or some kind of standing outside of what is concrete within scriptures here. What it does, it ministers, which by the word ministered typically has a good connotation, doesn't it? When you go to somebody's house, you minister to them. It sounds like you did something good. Or you talk about the minister of Charity Baptist Church. And I've been introduced several times as minister. And so, whatever. The point, though, is the word minister just like, oh, the serving person. But it says that when it comes to fables and these endless genealogies, they minister what? Questions. They minister, discussion, that sounds good. But what he's pointing on that is it's ministering division. And it's serving something, but it's not serving Christ. In fact, what begins, and you might say, it's serving Satan. Well, kind of. But what's happening here is then the end of all these things, it only gives something. It gives questions. It gives divisions. And it actually serves that over Christ. See, I have no problem with people asking questions when it comes to the relationship with God, things that would draw them near to God. But it is concerning when things that we discuss so oftentimes draw only questions that breed only one thing, more question and more doubt. What we as a church are doing ought to bring people closer to the understanding of the things that we know are concrete. And as we're going to see in chapter 1, specifically about the gospel, should be about the gospel. Now, I mention this because what he's going to tell you here is there's a solution for fixing this. And when we consider the solution, we'll find that all those other things that we can get in trouble with are things that are going to be ministered pretty well. Notice what he says in verse number 5. Now the end of the commandment, what commandment is he talking about? The commandment that he told him in verse number 3, to go make sure that they don't teach other doctrines. That commandment, here's the end. If you're able to be successful in your mission, Timothy, of teaching them that they teach no other commandment, here's the end of that. Here's the conclusion. This is what it's going to lead to. The end of the commandment is charity. There is an action that is going to come out of this of love. I'm thankful for Charity Baptist Church. Great name. I'm not sure who named it, but I'm thankful for that name. It's a wonderful name. But unfortunately, oftentimes we're like, oh, it's just a name. Charity is incredibly important. In fact, charity has the idea that the other person where the love is being administered is the recipient of it, not yourself. In other words, it's not for your benefit, it's for the other person. And so when we consider this idea of love, this is what God is saying is the end of all those endless questions, of those endless genealogy, of those fables that are there, is love, is charity. And I don't mean a superficial love. Oftentimes the superficial love that we see is one that simply is what we get out of it. It's a sentiment that we feel towards the individual. And he's saying, no, this is something that's going to be with the ministry to other individuals. Instead of ministering questions, which would be doubts, he's saying this will minister love, charity. This is going to be fixed by love, by charity. But I want you to see what he says here. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and out of good conscience and of faith unfeigned. He mentions three things here in this verse that are going to cure these problems. The first, of course, has to do with the intention for the other individual. That is charity. Out of a pure heart. The idea of a pure heart would be one that is in sincerity. There's one that you have one singular purpose in this one. He clarifies the idea of charity that is uniquely for the other individual's mind in great sincerity. So the second one he mentions after charity out of a pure heart is of a good conscience. The term good conscience is mentioned in several other books of the Bible. When you find it in the New Testament, it doesn't mean just like, oh, you know what, I'm okay with this. Because sometimes I'm just good. And we have days where we feel good about things and we don't. For instance, some days it bothers you tremendously to do the slightest things wrong. At my house, one of the rules that we have, and it's a rule, that is there's trash down, you pick it up. And so it might be a piece of trash laying on the ground, and I know I should pick it up, and I'll walk by, and it'll bother me. It'll be a passage of scripture that actually comes to my mind. He that knoweth to do, to do good and death and not to him to sin. And so that verse will actually come to mind. Like, I know this is good to do, so I'm going to do it. So I'm going to go and throw it away, and I've done my deed for my family. I don't go, Amra, I did something good today. It was 10:05 a.m. I saw a piece of trash next to the trash can. I picked it up. What do you think? I don't do that. By the way, that doesn't go well. All right. And there are times where we understand there's another rule. Clothing, dirty clothes, is supposed to go in the laundry bin. And there's transitional clothes. You know, that I have a certain place where I put that as well. But when it comes to where it's supposed to go, if it lands next to it, I know what I'm supposed to do. And so we do it. But you know what? I find this hard to believe, I know. But there are some times where it's next to the laundry bin, I see it. And after I leave, it's still there. It's happened. It has happened before. That was a grave day. That was very difficult. When we have these things here, the idea of a good conscience is not like, I'm okay with it being on the ground today. The idea of a good conscience, one, is that it's a conscience that is right with God. When I'm going to be a good conscience towards my wife, I can't say, well, I'm willing to put up with the fact that she has to deal with some more clothes on the floor. It has to be, I'm committed to, I'm doing right. I know between me and her, there's nothing wrong. I picked up that clothes. I did what I was supposed to. I picked up that trash. In other words, it's right doing, not just what you are okay with. The next part has to do with the faith unfeigned. The concept here is that you are doing things not just that's right between you and God, but in full faith of this is what God wants me to do and is unrestricted in what I've accomplished. Sometimes for the sake of love within a church, people will want to dismiss certain sins because if we allow the sin, we'll make people happy and everybody will get along better and the hug will just be that much tighter when we all group together. The reality is this is not what he's saying. The faith is not towards man. I don't go to Darren and be like, well, I have faith in Darren, and that's why. No, I have faith in God, and that's why I can talk to Darren and have a relationship with Darren that's a friendly one, and we can talk about sin, we can talk about certain things in a way that would be pleasing to God. Faith unfeigned. We don't have to compromise. And so what he's pointing out here, when it comes to our faith unfeigned, it has to be a faith towards God in what we're doing. As a church, are we doing so in faith towards God? He continues on in this passage of scripture. Here's what happens, the effects of allowing these other doctrines. Verse 6, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. I love that phrase, vain jangling, because it sounds like exactly what it is, like this empty, noisy mess, okay? And he uses the word swerved, which literally, you're going one direction. The idea is that we're journeying together, we're doing what we're supposed to for God, and because of the fact that there are certain things allowed, doctrines that would lead to decisions, that lead to actions, what he points out is that there's a swerving that will take place. This past yesterday, when I was coming home from the event, I got home a little after 10 o'clock, and when I was on my way home, I noticed it was a little more difficult to drive, like, straight, when I'm supposed to be driving straight. And so, with that difficulty, I had to be more careful and alert. I saw Sam, he went outside before I started driving, started doing jumping jacks, because he had been here for like 13 hours, and so overnight. And so he's, because you're getting ready, you've got to be focused on what we're supposed to do. Because you don't want to swerve. If you swerve, you get in trouble. And the idea here is that a church can be derailed. And specifically, there's individuals in the church that can be derailed, but they can derail an entire church if we don't do what we're supposed to. And verse number 7, he gives the explanation of why. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. I'm going to finish up with just a couple more verses here. The idea here is that when it comes to the law that God has given, they want to be teachers of God's law, and they're going to misuse it in regards to our relationship with God, and based on that, they're going to go in other directions. And sometimes they may teach it at a higher standard, perhaps at a lower standard, but either way, it's a misuse of the scriptures. And so when we go down, if you will, to verse number 18, this is going to describe it with some clarity, I believe, this charge, same thing that we find back in verse number 3, this idea of this charge, I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. He points out the nature of this. When it comes to the church, there ought to be this mindset that we have a purity in our church, that we are warring a good warfare. What's he saying? This is active. This is proactive in what you're doing. By the way, if there's a war and you're not fighting, you're losing. That's how it works, doesn't it? You don't show up to battle. Well, I'm here. I didn't bring a gun with me. I didn't bring my tanks with our army. We're just showing up, and we're hoping by our simple presence, the bad guys will leave us alone. That's not how it works. And so understanding that there are things against us. And by the way, in those things, the law would reveal the wickedness of individuals. And we'll go through that next week. But when we see it in regards to those things, that presence of those things can make their way right into a church where it becomes prevalent. And he's saying you're actively warring against it. Now I've charged you, go handle those issues. In the next verse, in verse number 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. The word shipwreck is tied in very similar to what we saw earlier when it talked about swerving. When he talks about that they've put away, in fact, it's interesting that it says putting away good conscience, literally they've disposed of it. Think of Jonah, when Jonah was traveling, trying to get away from God's will and going to Nineveh, and he's going through the Mediterranean Sea, all the way to Spain, by the way, if you're wondering where the city was. And going all the way that way, he tells them, you got to throw me overboard. And so they cast him over the side of the ship. That's the idea of that word of being put away, is they're getting rid of a good conscience. I'm going to do what God wants me to do in all rightness. Nope, not anymore. And God is no longer the reason. Why? We're not listening to the apostolic authority, verse number 1, if this is what God says to do. And we get rid of that, and we get shipwrecked. Literally, he's talking about people that are in the church can be shipwrecked. What good does a ship do that is wrecked? None. None. It's devastating. In verse number 20, this is incredibly sad. He says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan. He mentions people's names there. Now, notice what he's doing there. These are two people that he says, you guys know these people. These two people, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He's going to mention more people later on. We know several people, for instance, Alexander the coppersmith, and you know they're doing bad things. I don't know that's necessarily the same person. Hymenaeus seems to be the same one's mentioned in the second Timothy. But when it comes to these things, they have derailed in doctrine. And he's saying, these two guys were part of your church, and this is what happens when we're not careful about our church and our doctrine and what we're doing as a church body. Based on our faith before God, the holiness that ought to be right here, what happens is that you get casualties like Hymenaeus and Alexander. And it's not so much, well, those jerks, they never belong here. He's pointing out that these guys departed from the faith, which, in other words, they haven't made that profession before, are no longer in that. So they were right among you guys and have been derailed. By the way, there is hope in that, isn't there? Look at the rest of the verse, in verse number 20. The very end, they've been delivered unto Satan. This would be similar to 1 Corinthians 5:5 when it talks about the ones being delivered to Satan, no longer to partake in the feast, no longer taking of the Lord's Supper. And as the church saying, you got to do this back then, and then by the second Corinthians, it seems that guy has gotten right. In verse number 20, it says that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is not a statement of like, well, so that way they get theirs, and then they'll really figure it out. You don't mess with us. What he's talking about here is that they can learn something. They have to go through the painful process of being delivered to Satan so that way they could learn something. They can learn that this is blasphemous, what they're teaching. We'll make a case next week in regards to the fact what they're preaching about, what they're teaching, the way that they're living out. And we don't have a lot of these details, but specifically in regards to the gospel. And when he's talking about these things and how these certain things affect the teaching of the gospel, I say, oh, no, we're keeping the gospel pure, but we're attaching this and attaching this. He's saying this derails you. And what he points out in this is they're delivered to Satan because that's the only way they're going to get beat up enough to know that that doesn't work. And we'll address that more in future weeks. But the point is that our great hope is they can learn. They can learn this. It's going to be painful. We've heard statements as parents. In fact, maybe we've said them before. It hurts me more than it hurts you. Is that true, parents? Is that always true? Always? Always true? It's not always true, right? But you know what it is? That does bother me. It does bother me to have to spank my kids. And Leo will say this every now and then. He's like, nobody likes me. I'll tell him, listen, I don't want to chastise you, okay? We don't want that. The point on this is that knowing that this has to take place, I would rather my kids just said yes when they're supposed to do something right, or no when they're not, you know, when they're supposed to avoid it. That's what I would rather. I don't want them to have to get spanked. I don't want them to have to go through loss. I don't want them to go through that. And it's not just a statement like, well, we can't stand those guys. What he's saying is those guys, there are casualties to false doctrines within the church. And that's why they're mentioning. And so with this, I want you to think about that. So I want you to think about the people that are next to you. Think about the person that's sitting right by you. Oh, that person, they could never do wrong. That person, they'll be in there until the day they die. Maybe. And so long as the church stays pure, that will help them. That will help them. Or they could be casualties. In such, that's how much it matters. Hymenaeus and Alexander were probably friends, close friends with the people in this church in Ephesus. They probably had them over to their house. There were more than likely times that Hymenaeus and Alexander were kind and benevolent to other people. And now those people who were close friends are now no more, not a part of their church. That's a very sad thing. When you think about church, church is a family. The longer you come here, you're going to get tighter and tighter with the people here. I love my kids being here. It matters a bunch to them. It matters. People talk about family. I'll tell you what, my biological family, I miss my biological family. I hardly get to see them. They're all the way out in California. One of my brothers in Oregon, one's in Florida. I hardly get to see them. Honestly, I genuinely miss them. And I mean that genuinely. I miss my family. I wish I could be out there more often with them, but it's difficult to do. Understanding that being the case, if that's the case, you might think, oh, pastor, poor you, you have to. I'm not trying to get your sympathy at all. Because what I'm saying is it's not a sacrifice for me to give up my family as much because of the fact we have our church family. And I'm saying, well, you love your family less in California. No, I love them. In fact, they're saved, and they're my brothers and sisters in Christ as well, which is wonderful. But since we have our family here, that makes it all the better. And I'm thankful I even like my family. Our church family and my family. I love them both, okay? But the point is that helps for our church, and that matters tremendously. And to lose members of this church is incredibly sad. Sometimes people move away. Last year we had a lot of people die. It happens. And that's our family. And likewise, when we have to mention two people that no longer, they gave up on the faith as far as what this meant. As they gave up on these things, that's incredibly sad, and it ought to just right there in our heart whenever that would happen to anybody. And so understanding what he's telling us here, when it comes to church, let us protect our doctrine. Don't vary. Don't sway from the gospel. Keep your lives pure. Encourage the church body, your family, to walk with God. Because that'll protect them. It'll protect you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the time you've given, the privilege we have of looking at Scripture today. Not for the sake of lifting up my name. God, I don't want that. Lord, I don't want it to lift up even the logo or the title, Charity Baptist Church. I want it to be that it's about Christ. Lord, that your name would be lifted up, high and lifted up, that because of what is taught and preached in this church and taught and preached by the families and individuals of this church, that we are drawing closer to one another, we're more effective as a body right here in Indianapolis, that we are increasing our evangelistic zeal, that more people that are getting saved would be getting baptized. More people that are getting baptized would be living for you for the rest of their lives because this church is doing what they're supposed to be doing. So I thank you, God. Thank you for the time to be able to go through this passage. I'm thankful for the introduction to this, understanding that you have a lot of stuff in store for us. And so help us, Lord, as a church to do what we're supposed to live as we're supposed to walk with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.